2 Samuel chapter 15, verses 1 through 12, and let's get right to it. After this, Absalom got himself a chariot and horses, and 50 men to run before him. And Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way of the gate. And when any man had a dispute to come before the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, "From what city are you?" And when he said, "Your servant is of such and such a tribe in Israel," Absalom would say to him, "See, your claims are good and right, but there's no man designated by the king to hear you." Then Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were judge in the land. Then every man with a dispute or cause might come to me, and I would give him justice." And whenever a man came near to pay homage to him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. Thus Absalom did to all of Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And at the end of 4 years, Absalom said to the king, "Please let me go and pay my vow, which I have vowed to the Lord in Hebron. For your servant vowed a vow while I lived at Geshur in Aram, saying, 'If the Lord will indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, then I will offer worship to the Lord.' The king said to him, 'Go in peace.' So he arose and went to Hebron. But Absalom sent secret messengers throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, 'As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then say, Absalom is king in Hebron.' With Absalom went 200 men from Jerusalem who were invited guests, and they went in their innocence and knew nothing. And while Absalom was offering the sacrifices, he sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor from his city, Gilo, and the conspiracy grew strong, and the people with Absalom kept increasing." This is God's holy word. So we see it every day, people who have devoted their entire life to themselves. Their first love is the self. Their constant thought is for self. Their resources are devoted to self. And their only true affection is for self. Their approach to every circumstance is what's in it for me. And their stance toward every person they meet is, "Now what can you do for me?" Their constant concern in every change or pending development is, "How will this affect me?" We often meet this kind of person when we look into the mirror. This used to be considered a mental illness. It was called in the early diagnostic and statistical manual for psychotherapy, narcissistic syndrome. And actually they dropped it because they discovered everybody was suffering from narcissistic syndrome. That's a true story. That's an absolute true story. There's a man named Christopher Lash who wrote about the culture of narcissism, a book, and describing this about 30 years ago already. So guess where we've gone now. But as we saw this morning, the people of God originally created... That God originally created immediately morphed into the hideous creature, the self. It happened instantaneously. The very moment they believed the first false teacher, Satan, and then struck off to become God themselves. From the glorious creatures that God made in his own image, And so already resembling to God to some extent, our first parents fell into a corruption, a horror, a living nightmare, really. An insatiable, empty black hole, frantically, desperately demanding that all things serve our needs and filling our aching, hollow hearts. In just a few generations after Adam, you know, in the days of Noah, things had utterly fallen apart. And so in Genesis 6, we read, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." That's an absolute statement several times over. It's not changed. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. But even God's erasing most of the human race, all except for Noah and his family, even after doing that, it did not destroy this spiritual sickness. And we would expect to find many glaring examples of this pathology in the honest telling pages of God's Word. And of course, we're not disappointed. And well, this is one of them, the story of the king's son, the beautiful, glamorous king's son, Absalom. In the lead up to Absalom's rebellion, his insurrection against the reign of his own father, there are two puzzles, I think, that call for our attention. One is Absalom's motive. I mean, it becomes apparent in the end, and he shows a wickedness that is really quite astonishing. But was it there in the beginning? And are there any clues to this? And of course, the other is David's idleness, his inattentiveness, and lack of decisive action in the face of this looming conspiracy. The applications will come when we examine the seductive ways of self-seeking and recognize the same tendency in our own hearts as well. So the first point is that the self-seeking is self-seductive. So, you know, we've met Absalom before a couple of weeks ago. He was the people's choice. He was the golden boy. He was People Magazine's first ever selection of the sexiest man alive. And whether it merely went to his head or actually started in his own heart is debatable, but it's clear that he began to believe his own press releases. Absalom had so many advantages. It's really lamentable. He was good looking. He was influential. He had a royal pedigree. He had wealth and power. He could have used all of these benefits to serve the Lord, to build up the kingdom of his father. A tragic waste. It's an understatement to say a poor stewardship. But his corrupt and sinful self had ensnared his heart. He was seduced by his many advantages and the prevailing power of his pride. After this, verse 1, Absalom got himself a chariot and horses and 50 men to run before him. What does after this refer to? Well, of course, it was after Joab had first tricked David into bringing Absalom back from exile. And then after a couple of years, giving him some sort of kiss of restoration. And Absalom, it seems, right away assumed a royal, almost kingly air about him. Actually, chariots are quite impractical in hilly Jerusalem. It's hard to get up the hill and then down the next hill, and they just don't work very well. Obviously, it was for show more than for utility. 50 men was the usual number of a military company in Israel. And so these weren't necessary. This was peacetime. These were also just for effect. And those two puzzles then beg for answers here. It's possible that Absalom had somewhat true motives in all of this. He first thought that my father's getting older. His reign is kind of fading a bit. And, you know, I'm really the one, the anointed, to fill that void. You know, it's hard to know from his initial actions what really was his heart. At this point, he may have been considering, actually somewhat anyhow, the well-being of the people. They needed a strong leader, and he may have thought, hey, who's going to do it except me? You know, they need a younger man like myself, with vigor and with the majority backing of the people. They already love me. It's a natural. He may have looked around at his half-brothers, David's other many sons, and said, no, none of these are going to be able to do it. They need someone with, you know, gifts, abilities, charisma. I'm the man. We could extend him to him the benefit of this doubt, but again, his true motives become evident very quickly. And then David, what's up with him? His son, the murderer who killed David's firstborn son, was making a spectacle of himself, strutting about like this in a kingly fashion. How did David not anticipate this threat? Now, I'm speculating. I hope I will always tell you when I'm speculating, and not just going on the word of God, but putting together some clues. And I think that my speculation can be borne out in the pages that follow. But David had been shut down to some extent by the shame of his prior actions or his inaction in one important case. God's lingering judgment delivered from through Nathan the prophet really was still ringing in his ears. This, again, from 2 Samuel 12. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you've despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son, S-U-N, son, for you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the son. All through this very sad episode with Absalom, David seems quite distracted and lethargic. And it's kind of like he's given up to a certain point. And here again is a solemn warning to us. When we're drifting from the Lord, when we're getting comfortable, when our spiritual temperature is cooled and we're just kind of drifting, going with the flow, when we're perhaps thinking of taking that twisted turn into secret sin, sure, there's wonderful forgiveness for the repentant, and I would never discount that. But you know that the wages of sin always include death. Certainly the death of Christ, the death of the unrepentant, physical death, spiritual death, eternal death. But in so many ways, this kind of self-seeking sin produces death. Death in relationships, death of the forfeited plans for the future, the death of living demoralized and despondent, as I think David was actually living at this point. And what's more, Absalom, he knows, may have been moved to kill his firstborn son, because in the Amnon affair, where he defiled his Absalom's sister Tamar, David didn't even give him a slap on the wrist. His inaction could be a contributing factor, David knew, in the death of his own son, as Absalom saw an injustice and took matters into his own hands. So that may have been weighing on his mind. Of course, a lack of discipline in the family, in the church, in society, will always have disruptive consequences as well. Secondly, self-seeking practices subversion. So, you know, whatever his motives were at the beginning, and if we give him that benefit of the doubt originally, Absalom began clearly plotting to undermine his father's authority and to usurp his throne. You know, there can only be one first in anyone's life. Someone's going to take that first place of prominence. And the self is the natural one. The self will always work to neutralize, to remove any other threat to its own supremacy in the life. And we see this in Absalom in large, bold print. You have to give him an A+ for cleverness. He was really a stinker. Verse 2 through 2 and 4, 2-3. And Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way of the gate. So the gate was really where the people came into the city, and in most towns anyhow, the town fathers would meet there and they would adjudicate cases, but he would go early before anybody else. And when any man had a dispute to come before the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, "From what city are you?" And when he said, "Well, your servant is of such and such a tribe in Israel," Absalom would say to him, "See, your claims are good and right, but there's no man designated by the king to hear you." Now, I suppose he wasn't totally lying here. There was no appointed representative of the king to serve as judge over the serious disputes in Israel. No, in important matters, the king did this. The scholar Joyce Baldwin explains, "These people have come to put their case before the king, and it's clear from the way the woman from Tekoa, whom we met a couple of weeks ago, was received, that the king dealt personally with those who asked for his ruling. There may, for all we know, have been a delay, but a deputy for the king had not been in question." No, he was handling these things. Yeah, you may have had to wait your turn, but he was adjudicating these cases. And then after creating what was really a non-problem in the people's hearts, he inserts the hook. Verse 4, "Then Absalom would say, 'Oh, that I were judge in the land. Then every man with a dispute or cause might come to me, and I would give him judge justice.'" So here he is now planting this seditious thought in the minds of Israel's people. David is out of touch. He doesn't care about you. But, you know, this Absalom, oh, he's a man we can trust. He's for us. His further conduct then would, I think, embarrass the most hardened politician of any day. Verse 5, "And whenever a man came near to pay homage to him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him." I'm not so standoffish. He wasn't kissing babies. He was actually kissing the people, the voters themselves. And, "Oh, my friend, I'm for you. Nobody else cares for you like I care for you. I will stand by you no matter what's coming, and I will see you get what you deserve." Well, he would see that they got what they deserved. Verse 6, "Thus Absalom did to all Israel who came to the king for judgment." So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. Now again, where was David when all this was happening? I mean, this wasn't done in a secret. This wasn't one of those speakeasies, you know, where you gotta knock on the door, give the password, they open the little thing, and okay, let you in. This was at the city gate. This is where everybody went in and out of this. Hundreds, dozens of people must have been observing this behavior by Absalom. Why didn't they go to the king? Again, Joyce Baldwin sees the sinister motive of this man. Absalom's play acting, she writes, was an expression of his deep resentment against his father. Yeah, that's what she detects. He hates his father. And it should have been taken by David with all seriousness, for he stole the hearts of men of Israel. And why didn't people report this to the king? Why didn't they say, "Oh, king, do you not see how Prince Absalom is behaving? He's clearly currying favor. He's actually bad-mouthing you to the people in a backhanded way, and he's putting himself out as the one who will be, you know, you're better." And Joyce Baldwin chalks this up to self-interest on their part. I mean, hey, I'm not going to tattle on this guy. He said he's going to get me justice. I want to be a part of his entourage. And they believed Absalom's empty, self-centered promises. There's no indication that David's reign was really declining, that he was being insensitive or inattentive to the people's needs. This is fiction. He's making this up. Absalom instead is playing on the impatience of the disgruntled. He's counting on, he's even inciting his own self-seeking in their hearts. I don't see any other way out of this except for commitment to Christ. Because we're born with this hard-wired, me-first commitment to self. Everyone is. And when people become Christ-seeking instead of self-seeking, which is solely the work of the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, well, then they can join with other Christ-seekers in unity and mutual love. Now, this applies especially to marriage, of course, and that's why the Apostle Paul is so clear that a believer is not to be unequally yoked together with an unbeliever. And I know in that context, in what is that, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I believe, where I think it's broader than marriage, but it certainly applies to this intimate relationship that a believer really is only to be married to a believer because then they have a chance, because both, you see, are committed to Christ, not to self, and so they can actually move in harmony in the same direction. But this is true, obviously, for every Christian gathering, for every church or ministry outreach. It is essential that all members be committed to Christ and actively overcoming this innate, stubborn self-focus we were all born with. There's still going to be disagreements over details in any kind of human relationship, and in truth, self-seeking will never be fully vanquished in this life, but with self-seeking ruling everyone's heart, the result can only be competition, chaos, and collapse. So then thirdly, self-seeking seduces others. And this is so evident from Absalom's strategy. Others were drawn into his treachery, some willingly, I think, others quite innocently and unwittingly. Well, here we are in the midst of a conspiracy. How did we ever get here? I want to read verses 7 and 8. And at the end of 4 years, so he's really playing his cards well. He is taking his time to curry favor with the people and undermine his father. At the end of 4 years, Absalom said to the king, "Please let me go and pay my vow, which I have vowed to the Lord in Hebron, for your servant vowed a vow while I lived at Geshur in Aram 4 years ago, saying, 'If the Lord will indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, then I will offer worship to the Lord.' The king said to him, 'Go in peace.' So he arose and went to Hebron." Again, what is David thinking? So his son is going to go fulfill a vow that he made 4 years ago? Why didn't he mention something sooner? Why was his suspicious radar absolutely turned off and set in a closet somewhere that was locked? David permits him. And you see, this gives royal sanction to the trip, right? Well, Absalom is going on order of the king. Okay, this must be all well and good, all fine. Those who accompanied him would think everything's kosher, it's fine. The king gave his royal consent. David has sanctioned it, verses 10 and 11, but Absalom sent secret messengers throughout all the tribes of Israel saying, "As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then say, 'Absalom is king at Hebron.' With Absalom went 200 men from Jerusalem who were invited guests, and they went in their innocence and knew nothing. You see, he's drawing these innocent friends of David into this web of deceit and of insurrection. Now, the trumpet that is mentioned here was the Hebrew trumpet, the shofar, the ram's horn. They can be pretty loud, but apparently it was a part of, I think, a kind of early warning system. So if a village was in trouble, they would blow the horn, and it would be picked up by various outposts throughout the land, and they would sound the horn, and pretty soon the whole alarm would be raised in Israel. Eventually, the warning would blanket the whole land, but Absalom had his spies in every place. And they said, we know what that means. That means that Absalom is ordained king in Hebron. And others would take up the cry, oh, and it would soon fill every hamlet, parish, outpost, and they would think it's true everywhere in Israel. Well, David has sent him to Hebron. It must be for this purpose that he would be proclaimed as David's successor. It's over. It's finished. Long live the king, Absalom. But the 200 invited guests, many of them loyal friends and supporters of David, would be the most confused. They knew nothing of this. David hadn't told them that this was going to be happening. But David had agreed to this trip to Hebron. So what do we make of this? And then Absalom secured Ahithophel, David's friend and trusted advisor, his counselor. He was actually already in on the conspiracy, and so he could falsely testify to Absalom's claim. This Ahithophel, we meet him in verse 12, he's kind of a strange character. He didn't live in Jerusalem. He lived in a nearby village of Gilo. But what's really curious is that he was Bathsheba's grandfather. And he was in on the conspiracy. He was helping this son of a different mother ascend to the throne, which actually jeopardized the life of his granddaughter, Bathsheba, and her son, Solomon, his great-grandson. What in the world is going on here? And again, speculation. I think he just never got over David's sin of destroying his granddaughter's marriage to her first husband, Uriah, and just taking, grasping her and incorporating him or her into his harem, as it were. Never got over his hatred. I think that's my interpretation on this. But at any rate, David's friends in Hebron found themselves increasingly surrounded by supporters of Absalom. I think they very soon became in the minority, verse 12. And while Absalom was offering the sacrifices, he sent for Ahithophel the Gilonite, David's counselor for the city Gilo, and the conspiracy grew strong, and the people with Absalom kept increasing. And so just as Absalom had seduced those coming to David for legal adjudication, so he had involved now many of David's friends and supporters in this coup. And that's what the insatiable, sinful self will always try to do. Because, you know, other people, they're just tools. They're disposable commodities to be manipulated, used up, and discarded. And beloved, if you do not engage with all your powers to put off that sinful self and to put on Christ, it will adversely affect those around you. And if the negative impact does not affect them directly, you may, by your own example, incite them to follow your own self-seeking ways. This will not only draw your family, your spouse, and your children and grandchildren into this web of unfaithfulness, but it will surely harm your friends and neighbors and brothers and sisters in the family of God. Well, I know I apologize a bit. It is not all that enjoyable to open that dark door, to stare into the ugliness of a man who is utterly devoted to self, to sin, to wickedness. It is not pleasant to be confronted with the foul stench of evil, utterly overtaking a man who became its willing servant. But this is where God has led us in this gripping text, and we're not done yet. And it is, I think, a solemn warning. It's an opportunity to discover and to identify, to root out vile tendencies and unlawful desires in our own hearts, to trace their path on to their horrific end, and to turn about and flee from them. You know, all along as we've been working for many months through the Old Testament stories in 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, I've repeatedly referred back to that text from Romans chapter 15, 4, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction," Paul writes, "that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope." The instruction and the hope we discover here is in part the opportunity to see the dreadful working of sin and self and to turn to Christ for rescue, for a new heart, a new mind and outlook, and for him to assume that rightful place, that first place on the throne of our lives, even as the sinful self is put away and put down. In fact, here is that direct word from 1 Peter 2:24. "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness." And that's our hope, that we might recognize sin and die to sin, and then, with the blessed help of the Holy Spirit, live to righteousness. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, thank you for including this dreadful, painful account of a son who gave himself over to evil and even sought to murder his father and usurp his place. Sadly, we know that stories like these are playing about in areas and lands all around us, whether literally or figuratively. We see the disruption of families and marriages. We see the sinful self trying to destroy any rival to its supremacy in the lives of each person. And so we pray, our God, give us a tender spirit. Give us a seeking, searching, repentant heart, observing immediately the first motion towards sin, that we might repent of it immediately and flee to Christ and find in him our true help and hope and consolation. We pray in his name. Amen.